Let's pray together this morning. Lord, it is good to be here, to be in your presence, to worship together as your people. Feels like refreshment for a weary soul, God. And it's good to worship and praise you, Lord. And we know that it's only possible because of what you've done for us and what a gift it is to be able to partake in this worship together, even as we're apart. And Lord, while we're so thankful for this gift, we come before you and we recognize that our world is in pain. Our nation, our world is continuing to struggle from the continued effects of COVID-19. And God, we lift up those who are in need of health, in need of healing. Bring healing to those who are sick, Lord. Give wisdom and guidance to those who are caring for them, for the many healthcare professionals who are working so hard. God, we lift up those who are making decisions on how we move forward. Lord, give them wisdom and strength and encouragement. Lord, we lift up those for whom sheltering in place has been difficult, whether it's resulted in the loss of work and income, or for whom this has brought on increased anxiety or depression. Lord, it's not easy to be distanced from our community. And we pray that you would lift us up, that you would encourage us. May we reach out to those who we know. May we bring encouragement and light to our world, God. And Lord, I pray for what's been happening this past week, but much longer than that, Lord, for the racial injustices that continue to take place in this country and throughout the world. We know it's not just here, but God, our nation is hurting. And God, I will be the first to confess that I have not easily understood these experiences that so many have had, who have experienced injustice, Lord, and inequality. God, but we know that pain is there. We can see it, and it's real, and we lift that to you, Lord. May we be people who are quick to listen. May we be ones who can enter in and understanding, Lord, that we would not perpetuate a problem, but affect solutions for change. Father, we ask for revelation for how we as your people can love and lift up those who have experienced injustice. Lord, we ask for our eyes to be open to how we can be a part of reconciliation and that you would use us, Lord, to bring about peace in our communities. Father, we ask that your spirit would invade our hearts and our minds so that our words and our actions would be full of you. God, I feel like that's the most important thing, to just be full of you in this. Lord, our world and our nation is in great need for you, Lord. There's so much pain, so much hurt. Some of it's been recent from these struggles from this pandemic, Lord, but so much of it has been present for a long time. May we as your people bring your peace. We ask that your spirit would invade our world, our nation, and most of all, our hearts. Lord, do this work in us and through us. Use us, Father. God, we lift this morning up to you. We ask that it would bring encouragement to weary spirits, that it would bring life and joy to our hearts. God, may you use our worship to transform us to be more like you. And may our hearts be open to receive what you have for us. Lord, we lift Sean up to you as he comes to share with us. We ask that you would speak through him, Father. Lord, use this time. We love you, Lord. We praise you, and in your good and holy and just name, amen. As we continue in worship this morning, we turn to our scripture reading from Hosea 2, where Hosea is looking forward to a time that God will be betrothed to his people forever, which has been realized in Christ. So hear the word from Hosea 2, verses 16, 19, and 20. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord.
Well, good morning. My name is Sean Reese. I'm one of the pastors here at PBCC. And it sure has been a hard week in our country, hasn't it? We're in the middle of a pandemic. And then an African-American man is recorded dying needlessly, and now unrest everywhere, even here in the Bay Area. So how do we respond to these situations? Well, a couple of things come to mind. We pray. We pray as Becca did for ourselves, that we can live like Jesus. And we pray for our country, and we pray for others, that others may live like Jesus. We also recognize that we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, as Ephesians says. We are wrestling against the spiritual forces of evil and darkness. The evil one is having a field day with these events. And we soak in Scripture. And with the Holy Spirit's help, we try to internalize the truths from the living Word so that we can live according to the Word. After all, this is why we're going through John, to see who Jesus is and how he lived, so we might emulate him. He lived through much chaos himself, and he overcame evil with good at every step. So may we internalize these great truths from Scripture and live them out in our lives. Today, our text holds some of these great truths. So let's pray. Well, Father, soften our hearts this morning that we may receive your word. Help us to internalize your truths so that we may live them in our lives. Amen. Well, in today's text, we encounter John the Baptist again. In the prologue, we were introduced to John the Baptist as a witness. He was not the light, but he testified to Jesus as the true light. Then when the story began, the first person we meet is John the Baptist. And he gave Jesus this famous title, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I showed this famous painting of John by Matthias Grunewald. As I'll explain later, this painting fits in today's text as well. So I invite you into our text this morning, beginning in chapter 3, verse 22. And after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Well, after the discussion with Nicodemus somewhere in Jerusalem, Jesus now goes out into the Judean wilderness to baptize, and John the Baptist was there as well. What is interesting is that in chapter 4, the text will say that Jesus' disciples were baptizing and not Jesus. So what's John getting at here? Well, it could be that John, the gospel writer, is referring to Jesus baptizing here with the Spirit. He is the Spirit baptizer. Or it is that his disciples are doing the physical act of baptism under the authority of Jesus, much like pastors do today. John the Baptist is also there baptizing in water because the water is plentiful at Aenon near Salem. The precise location of this place, these two places, is uncertain, but the map shows the probable location. And many people were coming to get baptized. John, the gospel writer, then adds a parenthetical comment that all this happens before John has been imprisoned. John, the gospel writer, is interested in chronology, and this comment helps locate the timing of these events for readers of the other gospels. For example, if you know Mark's gospel, you'll know that John is imprisoned almost immediately in chapter 1, verse 14. So all of these events happen before his imprisonment. So after setting the scene, we now get into the story proper, verse 25. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Well, unlike today's world, where we don't talk about religion in public, in the first century, everyone was talking about it. And on this particular day, the discussion, a word that can be translated as argument, turns to purification. Now, we saw purification jars at the wedding at Cana, and we made the comment there that John might be alluding to Jesus doing away with all the old forms of religion. In the same way, the topic occurs here. In order to raise the question of where does true cleansing, true purification come from, especially as we move forward. Well, cleansings. We talk about cleansing a lot these days in the middle of a pandemic. We continue to deep cleanse our houses to remove all the dirt, any chance of the virus being there. In the same way, we need deep cleansing of our hearts. As Jesus says elsewhere, it's what comes out of the heart that defiles a person. He says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. It's our hearts that need to be deeply cleansed. And no amount of religion can do that, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus last week. John's disciples are arguing over this very thing. Where does the deep cleansing, the deep purification come from? And that argument leads them to recognize that all the people are going to Jesus for purification. John, everyone's leaving our church and going to the new church down the road. Isn't it amazing that sibling rivalry was even a problem at the very beginning of the church? It's at this point that John begins his final sermon of this gospel, verse 27. And the first thing he does is recognize the truth of what we've been saying since the prologue. God is in control, and nothing happens outside of his sovereignty. Jesus' ministry is from above. And if people are being drawn to him, they are being drawn by the Heavenly Father. And if God is drawing them, we should be happy. In other words, there's no competition in his kingdom. There's no room for boasting in his kingdom. There's no room for jealousy in his kingdom. This is an important point to highlight. Genuine church growth is not from human achievement. It is a divine gift. And we need to be very careful not to allow competition to enter into kingdom work. We're all on the same team. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Divine work is mysterious and uncontrollable. We're not in control as much as we think we are. And sometimes we come to church work and we think we can put the right programs in place and have the right methods and turn all the right knobs and things will magically happen. Answer, no. Any genuine church growth is a work of the Spirit of God. Now, that doesn't mean we don't work hard and we labor for excellence. But at the end of the day, he is the one that makes it all work. And that means there is no competition or envy or jealousy in kingdom work. There is no sibling rivalry. Just like there is no rivalry at a wedding. As John continues his final sermon, he turns to the image of a wedding. John says it. He says, it's like a wedding. There's no rivalry between the bridegroom and the friend of the bridegroom. In our language, between the groom and the best man. In the first century, the friend of the bridegroom was like the best man, except he had many more responsibilities, which we'll talk about in a minute. But John's point is that the friend of the bridegroom simply points toward the bridegroom the entire day of the wedding. He is simply a pointer. If there's any kind of rivalry, then it's treachery. Now, isn't it interesting that we encounter the image of a wedding again? The amount of references to weddings in these first few chapters of John is significant and worthy of comment. Jesus first entered the public scene at the wedding at Cana. You would have thought the God of the universe would have begun his ministry on the steps of the temple, or maybe the steps of Caesar's palace. But no, he begins his ministry at a wedding. And not long after that, we get this text where John the Baptist explains his ministry in wedding terms. Next week, we'll meet a woman at a well. Do you know what happens with women at wells in Scripture? It's where they find grooms. We'll talk about that more next week. But why so many references to weddings early in this gospel? Well, John, the gospel writer, probably has a few things in mind, as he normally does. First of all, he wants people to know that the God of the universe stands behind the institution of marriage. After all, God instituted marriage in his first book, and he culminates the theme in the last book with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus, as God with us, believes in marriage. Marriage between a man and a woman. That is God's design. And John wants us to see that Jesus affirms the marriage covenant. Secondly, I think John references weddings so much because this is where the entire program is going. Jesus has come to invite all of humanity into new relationships with him, deep and intimate relationships that mirror the marriage relationship. Paul, of course, speaks of this in Ephesians 5 when he encourages husbands and wives. And he then ends the section by saying, "This is a great mystery. I am speaking of Christ and his church." Now, in our text today, John describes his ministry in marriage terms. And his bride and bridegroom language would not be surprising to any Jew in the first century. Bride and bridegroom language is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. Israel was the bride of God, and God was the divine bridegroom of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is wooed as a young bride by her divine bridegroom to enter into a marriage covenant with him. God speaks repeatedly to her, tenderly, in order to draw her into this deep relationship with him, a relationship described using the image of marriage. Why marriage? Because the committed relationship between God and Israel was to be so deep and so intimate and so permanent and so sacrificial and so life-giving that only marriage language would suffice. You can see then why all of human history can be described as a divine love story. And John the Baptist is picking up on this image. And John, the gospel writer, is repeatedly using this image throughout these early chapters so we don't miss the divine love story that we've entered into in his gospel. So John the Baptist is drawing on all this Old Testament language, making the claim that Jesus is God, the divine bridegroom, which makes him the friend of the bridegroom. So what responsibilities would John have as a friend of the bridegroom? Well, the friend of the bridegroom was called the shoshben, and it was a very honored position with many responsibilities. He was to send out invitations. He was to arrange, oversee, and preside over the celebration. He was also to serve as a witness and contribute financially to the festivities. Being the father of a daughter, if the shoshben helps financially, I think I'm going to resurrect this position. But he would also assist the bride. He would ensure that she was appropriately dressed and adorned. But there was one last all-important duty for the shoshben, and it's alluded to in our text. He was to guard the bridal chamber and let no false lovers in. He would wait at the door until he heard the bridegroom's voice. And when he heard the bridegroom's voice, he opened the door to let him in. And at that point, after he had finally brought the bride and groom together, he went away rejoicing. He had done his job. He didn't go away sad or jealous. He didn't begrudge the bridegroom. His final job was to bring the two together. And when that happened, he willingly and joyfully faded out of the picture. He was an important person up until this point. But then he stepped out of the spotlight because it wasn't about him. It wasn't about him. I've had the privilege over the years to be the best man at a few weddings. And I have to say that my best man speeches were pretty awful, to say the least. I tried to be funny, but I discovered being funny was not my gift. Now, I didn't do this, but what would have happened if I would have stood up for my speech and made my speech all about me? What if I would have stood up, grabbed the microphone at the reception, and talked all about me? That would have been quite awkward and quite inappropriate. John the Baptist, the friend of the bridegroom, had one primary job to do. He was to bring the bride, the church, to the groom, Jesus, and then joyfully get out of the way when the job was done. The marriage made in heaven was now complete. And he says, the joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. In other words, it's not about me. You know, I think this is John's motto. He must increase, I must decrease. He lived by this motto. And on this painting, those are the words written in Latin above John's extremely long finger. He has arranged the marriage of the bride and the groom. His task is now completed, and he is happy to fade out of the picture because it's not about him. Well, just like in last week's text, John, the gospel writer, now gives his interpretation of this scene, beginning in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Well, John now interprets the scene, and once again, he makes it personal. This time, inviting us to become the bride of Christ. He doesn't use the bridal language, but that's where he is inviting us. For us men, being called a bride may not be our first choice, but this is the language of Scripture. And John begins by distinguishing Jesus' ministry from John the Baptist's. As similar as Jesus and John's ministries appear on the surface, they are not equal. John is not from above, Jesus is. And that's the crux of the matter. Jesus is from God, and John is from the earth. And that means Jesus is above all. John repeats that phrase so we don't miss it. But it also means that Jesus, being from above, can bear witness to God. Out of God's great love, he has sent his Son to us in order to make him known and bear witness about him. And John says Jesus bears witness to God in three distinct ways. First, Jesus utters the very words of God. His words are God's words. Secondly, God has given Jesus the Spirit without measure, which allows him to be the Spirit baptizer. And thirdly, God has given all things to Jesus, all things. As the great Colossians Christ hymn celebrates, all things in heaven and on earth were made by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. And this, of course, means Jesus has authority over all things, including you and me, including the future. The future is in Jesus' hands. And as John will do over and over again throughout his gospel, we are invited to respond to these statements. We are invited to either reception of Jesus or rejection of Jesus. Either we receive Jesus as the one from heaven who utters the very words of God, or we reject him. Either we receive Jesus as the one from heaven who has unlimited measure of the Spirit, or we reject him. Either we receive Jesus as the one from heaven who has authority over all things, or we reject him. Reception means we enter into a deep and committed relationship with Jesus, becoming his bride and culminating in Zoe life, eternal life. Rejection, on the other hand, means no life and leads to the wrath of God. There is no neutral ground. So let's look at reception and rejection more closely, beginning with rejection. Just like last week, John ends this text by giving the consequences of rejecting Jesus. This is common in John. He gives both sides of the coin, both sides to the decision. To reject Jesus is to not obey him, verse 36. And it means you're rejecting the very love of God. It means to receive the wrath of God. This is the only use of wrath in this gospel. And Joel touched on it a couple weeks ago in his sermon. But how are we to understand the wrath of God? Well, this is divine anger. But we commonly misunderstand it because we typically consider it from a human perspective. And I think J.I. Packer helps us here. He says, nobody stands under the wrath of God except those who have chosen to do so. The essence of God's action in wrath is to give men what they choose in all its implications, nothing more and equally nothing less. God's wrath is not the capricious, arbitrary, bad-tempered, and conceited anger which pagans attribute to their gods. It is also not the sinful, resentful, malicious, infantile anger which we find among humans. It is a function of God's holiness. Packer helps us to see that the living God is not morally neutral. He's not morally relativistic. The living God is altogether holy, which means his holy nature recoils against anything that distorts his desires for this planet. And his desires for this planet are that all people would receive his son who he sent out of his great love. To reject his son and continue rejecting him is to reject and continue rejecting God's love. But there's hope. Hope is found on the other side of the coin. Reception of his son, of Jesus. So what does it mean to receive Jesus? Receive is another one of those favorite words for John. And as you can see, receive is set parallel to believe here in our text, verses 33 and 36. It travels frequently with believe. It was set parallel to believe in the prologue, if you remember back that far. But what is John getting at with this word? Well, in the first century, receive had a wide range of meanings. Like in our time, it would have the nuance of welcoming someone into your home. When a guest would come to the door, they would be received. They would be welcomed and let into your home. But in the first century, receive also had larger implications than maybe how we think of it here in the West. To receive someone was to now rearrange one's entire schedule, even life, to now serve this guest. I know I don't really think of receive that way. I'm probably not a very hospitable person. But what John is saying is that out of God's great love, he gave his son so that we will receive him into our lives and therefore rearrange our lives around him, placing all of our resources towards serving him. In our world, where we so easily separate belief and behavior, we speak of receiving Jesus, and then people go back to their old way of life. We speak of being born again with no call to a change of lifestyle. Not in the first century. You cannot receive a guest in the first century without huge implications to your schedule and your life. It reminds me of Robert Boyd Munger's little book called My Heart, Christ's Home, written 70 years ago, still relevant today. And in there, if you're not familiar with it, Munger imagines walking through each room of his heart with Jesus. As he welcomes Jesus into each room, Jesus shows him how to rearrange each room to serve him. Open these shades, move these chairs, remove those screens, etc. Every room gets rearranged to serve Jesus, the divine bridegroom. And we say, of course, every room gets rearranged because this is a marriage relationship defined by service. Jesus, the bridegroom, served us by lovingly going to the cross, forgiving our sins, redeeming us and giving us eternal life. And we respond by rearranging our lives to love and serve him. That's how a marriage relationship thrives. In other words, it's not about me. It's not about me. And we're back to John the Baptist's motto. He must increase, I must decrease. Words to internalize. And that brings me to two final implications from our text today. The first one comes from this last paragraph, verse 33. When we enter into this deep, committed relationship with Jesus, John says we set our seal on the assertion that God is true. Seals or stamps were used extensively in the ancient world to certify the truth of something. It's kind of like a notary stamp today certifies the authenticity of a document. And John is saying, when we receive Jesus into our lives and we rearrange our lives to serve him, we are attesting to the truth of God. We are certifying the truth of the heavenly origin of Jesus, that he is above all. We are attesting to the truth that the living God has been revealed, has been made known in Jesus. We authenticate Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life when we live for him. In other words, we're walking stamps. We stamp truth into our culture when we serve Jesus, to a culture that doesn't want to acknowledge truth, or they'll have to change. We stamp truth everywhere. Everywhere we love God and love others. Everywhere we serve God and serve others. Everywhere we serve the bridegroom. We stamp truth. This is what our culture needs to see right now from the church. They need to see the church stamp the truth of Jesus everywhere. To love and not hate. To actively care without judgment. To speak the truth in love, both online and in person. Not words of antagonism, not words of discord, but truth in love. Love. And right now, I've been so encouraged by our deacon ministry. I don't know if you know, but they've been loving and serving people every day during this pandemic. They are stamping truth into our culture everywhere. So thank you, deacons, and all who are serving with them. And my last implication, the question of joy. As we earlier saw, Christine and our children share their joy with us. Especially during this pandemic, where do we look for joy and contentment? What is it? What is it that will truly bring joy to our lives? As kids, we might look to good grades, athletic accomplishments, a car, ice cream, a significant other, a new iPhone. As adults, we look to a bigger house, a bigger car, a better job, ice cream, and the new iPhone. But after each new toy comes our way, it's not long before the joy and contentment fades, and we are left wanting more. John said, he must increase, I must decrease. It's not about me. And when John lived his motto, joy abounded, he said, my joy is now complete. The more we internalize and live this motto, the more joy and contentment will grow in our lives. Because it's not about me. It's not about you. It's all about Jesus, our divine bridegroom. Now receive this benediction from Ephesians. May you receive the Son, so that he may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And then joyfully stamp Jesus around our culture this week. Amen, and have a great week.